But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ not then, I'm sorry, this is Galatians 2, 15 to 21. I think I started in 17. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Before I pray, just as a disclaimer, we have a lot of work to do this morning. This is a meaty text. It's theologically dense and rich. And so we need to pray that God would give us insight and discernment into his word. Pray with me. Father God, how grateful are we to be here, to be in your church, to be amongst those who have been redeemed. God, we do not take this time for granted. Many, many people are not given this opportunity to hear your word, to hear you speaking to them through your word. And so, Father, give us open ears and open eyes. Make our hearts justified by faith. With a title like that, I'm assuming that there's two things
Hello?
Did you hear anything I just said? That's okay. It wasn't a very good introduction anyway. So we'll leave it at that. The point is, we're all sinners, and all sinners need to be justified. So those are my two assumptions. So we're at the end of Galatians 2. We must be out of a battery. You want to just take this for a minute and put a new battery in? Hold on 1 second. This is the fun part, fishing. Wow, I've only been here a month and a half. I mean, I've been here for like 2 months, and that hasn't happened yet. So that's actually, was bound to happen at some point. So we're in Galatians chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. And we know that up until now, Paul has kind of done a biographical sketch of himself. He's trying to gain credibility. He's trying to get the Gentile church to believe what he has to say. And so last week, we looked at Paul's confrontation with Peter, right? So we talked about confrontation and the hope of the gospel. And essentially, to summarize last week, confrontation is inevitable. It's going to happen at some point. The issue is, how do you deal with it? How does Paul deal with it? And so we're trying to draw lessons from Paul. Now, Paul uses this public dispute with Peter to launch into an explanation of the gospel. So he doesn't just say, okay, Peter, what you did was wrong. Stop doing that. And just left it at that. No, he didn't do that. He used it as an opportunity. Here he comes. Come on down. You're the next contestant.
Let's see if it works now for you.
Hello? Hello? Check, check. Hello? Aha. Minor glitch. All right. I think we're good to go now. Let's start all over. No, I'm just joking. I would not put you through that. That would probably be torture. Okay, so where were we? Essentially, where we're at is Paul is going to use a really, really unfortunate situation with Peter. It was unfortunate that Peter was really preaching and believing one thing and then not doing it. And so Paul recognizes, hey, this is going to be a problem for this young, fledgling church that is just a little baby church trying to grow up. If one of the key leaders of the church isn't living in step with the gospel we are preaching, that's going to be a problem. We need to nip that in the bud, so to speak, and address it. And Paul does that, and he did that last week, essentially, in verses 11 through 14. But then what he's going to do is use this unfortunate situation not just to say, Peter, stop doing that. That's not right. Get out of here. Knock it off. He doesn't just leave it at that. He uses it as an opportunity to crystallize and further explain the gospel. Okay? So maybe if you're a parent or if maybe your kids are out of the house or maybe you have kids in your house still, when your child does something wrong, you don't simply say, knock it off, stop doing that. No, get out of here, just stop it, just knock it off, quit doing that. That's not really where it ends, right? You address the problem and say, yeah, you know, what you did was wrong, and what you're thinking is wrong, this is what you should do instead. And so the other side of that is you explain what should your child be doing, right? And so sometimes I think even Christians or the church can get a bad rap, whether rightfully so or wrongfully so, as kind of condemning things and saying, people can't do this, people can't do this, people can't do that. And it's essentially a thing of rules and laws. But in reality, it's more than that. So we take Paul's example and say, when something is happening, if my child is being disobedient, granted he's only a year and a half, so it's hard to explain to him what he needs to be doing, but in years to come, rather than just disciplining and just kind of laying down the gauntlet, we explain, no, this is the way you should think. This is what you should be doing. And so that's really what I think Paul is doing. He's using this as an opportunity to crystallize the message. And so the question is, do you take advantage of unfortunate things in your life? Things come up that don't go well, don't go right. Do you use that as an opportunity to further understand what you should be doing? Right? So things are going to come your way. Some weeks aren't going to be good. Some days aren't going to be good. Some days parenting your child are not going to be good. Are you using that to further understand and live out the way you should be living? So we want to seize every opportunity, everything, literally everything that comes our way in life, no matter how bad it is, no matter how good it is. It is an opportunity to grow as a person, to grow maybe as a family, to grow as a church, to crystallize what is it that God wants us to do. Let's think about what is it that Peter is doing wrong that he should be doing, that I need to fix. Okay, is that helpful? Hopefully it is. So that's really what Paul's doing in verses 15 through 21. So let's look at it. Verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Okay, so what in the world is Paul saying here? We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Is that kind of an arrogant, prideful, we are Jews by birth, we are not Gentile sinners. Gentile sinners are over here. They are less than us. They are underclass citizens. Is Paul saying that here? No, I think a better translation would be Gentiles who are sinners, okay? So maybe we have farmers here. So farmers who are sinners, or plumbers who are sinners, or stay-at-home moms who are sinners, or teachers who are sinners, or any myriad of things, pastors who are sinners. That's more what Paul is doing. He's categorizing, saying that up until this point, there were essentially two types of sinners. There were Gentile sinners, and then there were Jews. Now, Jews had the law, so they were kind of special in some ways and set apart from Gentiles because they had the law. But really what Paul is doing is just starting with the assumption that up until now, Gentiles and Jews were very, very different. It's hard for us to understand that now because we don't live in that type of a world. We live in a melting pot, for one thing, America. We don't live close to that part of the world. We don't really understand all the history of that. And so it's hard for us to understand. But if we can take a step back and just say, I think what Paul is saying is that up until now, there has been two types of people, Jews and Gentiles. Now, why does he say Gentile sinners? Well, it's Gentile sinners because Gentiles did not have the law, right? And so they didn't have access to God. They didn't know, how do we live as Gentiles? We don't have the law. We don't have the Old Testament. We don't have the covenant on our side. How do we live as Gentiles? And so Jews basically just called Gentiles sinners. They're outside the law. They're not within the covenant promise of God. And that is what Paul is getting at. But that is going to change completely when Christ comes. There will be no more distinction, no more separation between the two. Look at verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul changes that and says, we know, and you can put the word now in there, we know now that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So it turns out that Jews actually weren't being justified either by the law. They assumed that, yeah, if you have the law and you keep the law, God will be on your side. God will look favorably on us as his people if we do this, if we obey this law. Paul says no. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. How does he know this? He knows this as a revelation from Christ himself. So Christ, I believe, comes to Paul and says, Paul and all people, you must have faith in me. You must come to me to be saved or to be justified before God. So what does Paul do here? If a person is justified by works of the law, and Paul is a person, what's he going to do? Is he going to say, I am a Jew. I do not need that. I am a Jew. I'm fine. I'm fine the way I am. I'm one of the chosen people of God. I do not need that. No, he says, if a person is justified by faith, and I am a person, as we all are people, we all have last names, we all have histories, we all have ethnicities, we all have ancestors, but nonetheless, none of that makes you any different than being a person. So we are all people. And Paul recognizes that and says, wait a minute, in Christ, we are all just people. We're all just human beings. None of us have anything to stand on, essentially. as people. We need to be justified by Christ. And so Paul humbly accepts that and says, for me to be saved, I need to step out of my Jewishness. I'm a Jew. I'm firmly planted in the Jewish faith. But I need to step out of that and say, no, it doesn't matter who I am. It doesn't matter what my last name is or anything like that. What matters is I'm a person that and that people need to be justified before God. And so he does that. And so how does that apply to us? That just basically, I think, means that family members need to step out of their family at some point. What does Jesus say? I came to not to bring peace, but to bring a sword, to set father against son and mother against daughter, and really create a little bit of division, not in a bad way, but in the sense that every person needs to leave their family or leave their clan or leave their heritage or their ethnicity, leave their last name, possibly, and be saved. So I know all the children are pretty much gone and out of here. But for kids, well, I can say for parents, when you are teaching your kids, you are teaching them, you need to be saved. You are a person, little child. You are a little person. You need to be saved. And you need to pray for your children. Pray that they be saved. We have a year and a half old. I pray every night, more or less, that basically the same thing. God, make him an object of your mercy. Somehow, by your grace, don't let your wrath come upon our child. Don't let that happen, God. And I plead with God that that would not happen. That God, in his sovereign grace and mercy, would look at my son, our son, and say, I'm gonna give this child the righteousness of Christ, and I'm not gonna hold his sin against him. I pray for that for Jude. He is a person. He ain't going to be saved through me. I know that isn't true. And so the stakes are high for you parents out there and you grandparents as well. Are you assuming that your children will somehow be magically saved because of their upbringing or their heritage or their parents' faith? It's not true. You read the Old Testament, there were wonderful men and women of God whose parents or whose children did not inherit that, right? And so we as a church want to look at our kids, our children, and say, these are not just little kids. These are not just little, you know, nothing, unspiritual, unable to know God, unable to have faith. No, I think kids are very capable of understanding who God is and who Christ is and what it means to be a sinner and what it means to for there to be a heaven and a hell. And so we don't want to treat children like little kids who don't know anything, right? We want to raise the bar even for our children and say, you know what? There's going to come a day you need to make a decision for Christ, all right? They are people too. So that's the way we want to think about them. Now, it is really the verse 16 that keeps many Jews from coming to faith. We know that now, many Jews do not have faith in Christ and do not believe that he is the Messiah. So my wife and I took a little trip to New York City before we started here, talking to a Jewish fella, and it was as though I was speaking a different language. It's completely not on the same page. There wasn't any kind of sense of a church, of the book of Acts, of the Spirit coming down and starting a church. He's a Jew, as in Judaism, as in a religion, as in there's Judaism and there's Christianity. He was in Judaism. And so many Jews today have a difficult time accepting that that is how a person is justified. Not by the law, not by ritual keeping, not by any type of outward thing, but rather through faith in Christ. So this will keep many Jews from coming to faith. And so if you know a Jewish person, I hope they are believers, but have a conversation with them. If they are a Jew, as in Judaism, talk with them and discuss your faith with them, how they parallel, how they're different, how they don't match up quite the same. And it really is an interesting conversation. So I encourage you to do that if you get a chance. wherever you might be. So essentially, to sum it up, verse 16, Paul is saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, what your heritage is. Jews and Gentiles now stand before God as human beings, as people, as human beings before God, and really nothing else. So to be a Jew is not to be privileged in regards to salvation, and to be a Gentile is not to be underprivileged. There is no more tier here. There's no more ladder that Jews go up this ladder to get to God, and Gentiles go up this ladder to get to God. There's only one way to get to God. It's through a person, through Jesus Christ alone. Jews, Gentiles, everyone. Johnsons, Brennans, Kramers, any other last name that you can think of. There's one way to get there. It's through Christ, faith in him. Now, this does not mean that blessing did not come through the Jews. Now, I don't want to be the kind of person who just says, oh, the Old Testament, it's old hat, it's old Testament. That means it's kind of, you know, come and gone. It's not really as important anymore. I don't want to be that type of person. I want to recognize that the blessing did come through the Jews. So we don't want to just dismiss that and say, oh, the Jewish faith is just, it is worthless now, and we don't really need to look back at the Old Testament and understand it. No, we need to understand it. We need to be faithful to the entire Scripture, Old Testament as well. But we need to understand what it meant back then, all right? So it kind of bloomed into this thing that was really all about the law when it was never intended to be. So Scripture says that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth are blessed. And then Christ fulfills that great promise or covenant. But the blessing was never meant to come through obedience to the law. Remember when we talked about circumcision and salvation, and how salvation for Abraham came and then circumcision came? In the same way, salvation came, the covenant was made with Abraham before the law came, right? So the Abrahamic covenant or the blessing, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, which is us. So we're the product of that. That started with a person, not with a law. So the law didn't make a covenant with Abraham and say, okay, Abraham, if you do this, if you do this, if you do this, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. That was never the case. The covenant was always made through a person, not through a law. But when we pick up in a book like this or anywhere in the New Testament, what was circulating was the idea that the law brought the blessing. The law, if you keep the law, if you build a fence around the law just to make sure that you really do not screw up the law, then you will be blessed, then you will be saved. In reality, it was wrong. The covenant was made with a person, with Abraham. Then it got extended to Isaac, to Jacob, to eventually the king, King David, and then to Christ himself, the Messiah. So the blessing was always through a person and not through a law. Do you ever think like that? Do you ever think that God will bless you if you do the right thing? That God will somehow look favorably on you if you keep the law appropriately? Maybe you have a list in your house. Maybe the Ten Commandments, which is great, which is good. But that somehow if you do these things, God will bless you. And that somehow salvation and walking with God is not about a person. It's about doing the right things. Some of us still think like that. In reality, it is about a person, and it always has been about a person. Person of Jesus Christ, ultimately. Well, this is a lot for them to take. This is way different than what many of the Jews have learned. And naturally, as is the case, anytime Paul says something, there's an argument. So verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. So here Paul is addressing a potential argument from his detractors or from his agitators, who he always has. So the question essentially, it's a weird question. It basically means this. If we abandon the law and stop doing this thing and become like Gentile sinners who don't obey the law, isn't Christ telling us to sin? Right? I mean, is it kind of like someone saying, hey, let's go commit this sin over here? You know, just leave what you're doing and just let's go over here and commit this sin. Is that what Christ is doing? Is he doing that? Does that make him a servant of sin and pulling Jews away from the law and saying, no, you don't have to be doing that. You don't have to do that to get my approval, to get my favor. You can find another, there's another way, and it's in me. So is Christ telling them to sin, essentially? So maybe we could illustrate it like this. Say someone told you that you need to go work in this field to get your father's approval. And so you head out in this field and you start working, you start picking beans, you start doing everything you can to work in this field to get your father's approval. Someone, a reputable, respectable person came and told you, if you do this, your father will approve of you. And so you start doing it. And you look around and you realize, man, the other kids aren't doing it. They must not be getting God's approval or the father's approval. And you keep working and you start feeling pretty good about this. Yeah, I'm really doing the right thing here. Well, then one day someone comes up to you and says, hey, working in this field is not really gaining your father's approval. In fact, someone just last night came and did all the work in the field for you. Everything's done. There's nothing left to do in the field. So leave the field. Come out of there. Just abandon that and go play. Go play for a while. Stop working so hard. There's nothing left to do in that field. Why are you still there? What is the response? What? Stop working in this field? This is what I do. This is my identity. I work to get God's favor. Someone told me that, and that is what I'm going to hold to. No one's going to tell me any different. This is what I do. I work to get God's approval and his favor. And you're telling me just to leave that and go be like a little kid, be like a little child. What do you think I am? That makes me into some kind of a sinner. That makes me just like them, just like the Gentiles over there who don't obey the law, who don't work in the field. Are you telling me to do that, Christ? Is that what you're telling me to do? That's who it is. That's who that person is. That's who it is. Christ is coming to you, and you're hunched over. You're working in this field and doing all this stuff and thinking it's going to work. And he's saying, stop doing that. I came through here last night when you were sleeping. You were sawing logs. Right? You were sleeping. I came in. I did it all for you. There's nothing left to pick. What are you picking? What are you doing? You're wasting your efforts. You're wasting your time. When was the last time you played? Have you played in the last month? Have you just enjoyed God in the last month? And said, God, I am your child. I enjoy you. I enjoy the good things you give me. I enjoy the fact that you put your spirit in me that makes me smile in the morning, that you give me joy. So some of you have been working hard to gain God's approval. Hoeing that garden, stacking the hay, doing whatever you can, and feeling like the more you do, the more he's going to approve of you. And it's nonsense. It is unbiblical. It is untrue. Your father says, my son, Christ, did the work for you, and I do not receive you by the work of your hands. I do not receive you by what you have done or think you have done. I receive you because the work has been done by Christ. And when you join him and accept that work, I will receive you as well. That's the simplicity of salvation. The gospel is so simple, yet so difficult, because we have to step away from ourselves and say, no, I'm not going to get my identity there. I'm going to get it in God. I'm going to go toward God. It's humbling, but it's life-giving. And so that is what it means to be saved, I believe, in part at least, to leave the field and say the work is done. Well, far from it being sinful to leave that field, it's actually sinful to go back to it. It's sinful to go back. If you think you can just go back to that, it's actually sinful. Look at verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, Paul is not speaking of tearing down the Old Testament here. I don't think he came to do that. Christ came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so I don't think Paul is saying, if I rebuild what I tore down, him tearing down is not him tearing down the Old Testament and saying, oh, that's no good, and trampling on it. Rather, I think what he's talking about is his former life in Judaism, the life that he used to live, the props that he had, the ladder he was scaling to get to God and to get favor with God. That's what he's talking about, I believe. And so he says in Philippians 3, I'm going to leave all that. I'm not going to go back to that. Now that Christ has uprooted me from that life and put me over here, I'm not going to go back to that. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So if Paul was to go back and rebuild his old life in Judaism, he would become a transgressor. He would become a sinner. It's sinful to go back. It's sinful. It's not just bad for you. It's that too. It's damaging for you to go back, but it's also sinful. Verse 19, how did all this happen? How is it that God can take us from the field and say somehow that the work of my son is good enough for you? Verse 19 says this, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now this is one of those difficult passages. This is like a good juicy steak that you got to chew on for a long time to understand. And I still don't really get it. So bear with me in that. But I think ultimately what it's saying is that the law must condemn sinners. The law will condemn sinners. There's no sinner who can escape the judgment of the law. For through the law, I died to the law. What that means is every sinner at some point has to meet the law and has to be justly punished by the law. No, all of us. You cannot escape it. You will be punished by the law. You will be condemned by the law. For through the law, I died to the law. The question is, how will that happen? Will that happen in the end, in the judgment day, when all of your deeds are exposed to God and you're utterly naked and wretched and miserable before a holy, perfect God? Is that when the law will come, when the hammer will come down on you? Or option number two, it happened already in Christ, right? Look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Those are your two options. You can either receive the just penalty of your sin, the wrath of God, the judgment that the law produces. You can either receive that at the end of your life when you have no opportunity to escape it, or you can embrace the death of Christ today and say, I want to die with Christ. I want my punishment to rest with him. I want to unite myself with Christ in his death, so that I don't receive the punishment of sin, the punishment of the law. That's the gospel. That's why the gospel is good news, because the law justly condemns sinners. But there's an escape, and it's Christ. Christ will provide you justification before God. I hope that happens for you today if it hasn't. This is your opportunity. An illustration of this would be something like this. On Wednesday, I was driving through St. Croix Falls and going to a coffee shop to do some studying. And I was driving up to the intersection where there's the Walmart and the McDonald's and all that. And I see a cop kind of in lurking, in hiding. You know how they're really good at that. I'm just going to put that out there. And not that I know from experience. So I'm driving along, and I see this cop, and I don't think I was really speeding. If I was, it wasn't much, but I kind of instinctively hit the brakes, you know, like, oh, boy, I want to make sure I'm not speeding here. And right as I saw the cop hit the brakes, another car came by, and I thought, oh, that guy, he's going to get it. I may have lucked out here, but he's going to get it. Sure enough, the police officer pulls out and heads after this car, And there's that awkward time where the police officer's behind you. You know you're going to get pulled over. It's just a matter of time. And they're like getting your license. I don't know what they're doing back there. It's like, just pull me over. You know, just come on. Let's just do it. So there's that awkward time of waiting. I'm just watching, seeing how it's going to happen. And eventually turns his lights on and pulls into the parking lot. And I'm sure a ticket was probably given. Now, a lesson from that is this. That person speeding is alive, right? If that person was dead, they wouldn't be speeding for one thing, right? And they couldn't be pulled over. The law is meant for living people. It's meant to justly condemn people who are living, not for dead people. So the dead people cannot be punished by the law, maybe on paper. You know, maybe there can be some kind of sentencing on paper. But in reality, dead people cannot be punished by the law. It's just not possible. Right? So why are we afraid when a police officer comes up and we're going a little too fast? Or if we're doing something we shouldn't be doing? We are afraid because we are living. We are alive. And we know that if we're alive, we're going to be condemned by the law if we screw up. What do we need? We need to be dead. If we're dead, we won't be punished. If we're dead, we can't break the law. And we cannot be punished by the law if we are dead. And so we need to die, friends. That's the good news. We get to die early. We get to die before everyone else has to die to the law. Everyone else, non-believers, are judged by the law at the end of their life, and they're justly condemned, and they're separated from God forever. The good news is we get to die with Christ. We're invited a banquet in the grave. To steal a line from someone. A banquet in the grave. We get to go die early. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that good? Now that makes the assumption that we are all under sin and we are all under the wrath of God. I hope you believe that because I think it's biblical. But that's what makes it good news, is that we are dead to the law and we cannot be punished by it anymore. Wow. Praise God for that. Now this does not mean that we do not need instruction, all right? We know that the law is good, the law is perfect, the law is just. We delight in the law of the Lord. We celebrate the law of the Lord. We celebrate instruction. We seek to live by it. But those laws do not preserve us. They do not make us right with God. Christ makes us right with God. Nonetheless, we seek to live by his instruction. So in what sense are we alive? If we are dead, is this just some kind of free-for-all? Is this just some kind of, the cops are gone, the parents are out of the house, you know, let's party, everyone come over, yeah, let's really make the best of this. No, that's really not what it's about. That's not what it means. It's not why Christ redeemed us so we could just live lawlessly. That's not what it is. Rather, verse 21 says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the word for flesh here is not our sinful nature, but just our husk, our temporary tent, this body, this shell, this thing. The life we live in this body, we live by faith in the Son of God. So rather than a free-for-all, it's actually the bar is raised. The standard is higher now that we are not living under the law and living under the condemnation of the law. The bar is higher because now we are not following a law, we are following a person. And how much harder is it to wake up in the morning and say, God, I'm going to follow your Son today. I'm going to follow Christ today. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm not going to find my righteousness in myself. I'm going to find it in your Son. That's harder in a lot of ways. But that is what we are called to do. To live by faith in the Son of God and to wake up in the morning and entrust our souls to him alone. Now, if we go back, verse 21, to wrap up here. If we go back to that field, go back to working hard for God, we are nullifying the grace of God. What does verse 21 say? I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The Greek word for nullify is cast off, despise, or frustrate. Wow, despise. If we go back to that field and say, Christ, you are not enough for me. You are not enough for my situation. You are not enough for my sin. It is too deep. I cannot let it go. I need to punish myself. I will work my way out of this. That is sinful. It's sinful to think like that. You know why? Because it makes the cross of Christ look meaningless. You are despising the cross of Christ and saying, that isn't enough for me, God. You don't understand me. You don't understand my situation. The word nullify in the English is to make null and void, to invalidate, to make no use of, to cancel out, to despise. When you return to your sin or return to your attempts at self-righteousness or making yourself right with God, you are despising the offering of Christ. You're despising his great work. And we do not want to do that. It's perilous to do that. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. All right? So the issue really here is humility. Letting yourself go and saying, God, you know my sin. It's thick. I'm thick with it. My mind is thick with it. I've sinned more times than I could ever count. And God knows it all perfectly. God sees through our hearts perfectly. He knows us perfectly. And how foolish would it be to say, God, in my sinful, naked, darkened, miserable state, I nonetheless am going to go to you and try to prove myself to you. You can't. You will not be able to do it. You need to say, God, I'm a failure. I happily confess my need of a Savior. Why did Christ come to die? Did he come to compete with us? Do you compete with the work of Christ? That is powerful. The word compete, competition. Do you compete with Christ and say, okay, yeah, I'll take that, but I'm gonna add circumcision as the Jews did, or I'm gonna add this work in the field. I'm gonna do this too. So yeah, I'll take some of Christ, but I'm gonna do this too. That is competing with Christ, and that will not work. That is nullifying the grace of God. What you need to do is leave that field, leave your works, and go to him and follow him. Will you do that today? Today. Many of you probably have done this at one point in your life and said, God, I'm a sinner. I need to be justified by Christ, by faith alone. Will you save me? But some point down the line, you started creeping back to that field. And you got a little bit scared of God. You got a little bit afraid of Jesus. It's a little bit more scary to say, Christ, I entrust myself to you completely. I am yours. I am yours fully. You own me now. I am yours. I will go nowhere to get my identity but to you. So maybe some of you have drifted off a little bit from that. And you are finding strength, security, identity from what you are doing and not a person. Not being united with Christ in his death and living the life you now live by faith in the Son of God. So, not just for unbelievers here, it's for believers too. Let's walk out of these doors celebrating Christ in us. All right? Pray with me. And Vicky, if you want to come up. Well, Father God, I ask that you would take my feeble, weak attempts to explain the majesty of your grace and somehow, Father, do something good with it by your mercy. I thank you for these people here, God. I pray for a new work to be done in them that they have never experienced, such joy in their salvation that they have never known. As they leave the fields, leave the work that they have done, and fully give themselves to you, oh God. May that happen today. May that begin for some people today. May it continue for others. And may it be recharged for those who have drifted from the person of Christ. So do that great work today, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please stand with me. We're going to sing Great Is Thy Faithfulness. It's number 43 in the hymnal. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord.